truly blessed in recent decades among our brethren with songwriters and songs that have filled up our repertoire of songs that we sing. And Sister Shales is one of the best of them, and I do very much appreciate that song. And it fits in very well with the theme of faith that we've been developing this year. You've promised and I believe. That's what faith is. And for 11 and a half months, we've been talking about faith and about what faith is and how to achieve it, where it comes from, and who the one we are, who we believe in, and others who have believed in times past. And here we are, barring a sudden episode of laryngitis and or the return of the Lord, next week we'll finish it up. I wanted to make sure that we spent a little bit of time this year, and I thought about doing it at first, but I finally decided to do it at the last, about this story that we find in Mark chapter 9, and this remarkable statement that's given to us by a man who will go forever nameless in our minds, but who we can relate to, I think, and who very much epitomizes this journey that we're on. He says, "I believe. Help my unbelief." The paradoxical nature of that statement intrigues us and pulls us in. It doesn't require a whole lot of explanation, like most good paradoxes are. That's the way this one is. We are believers. And I speak for most of those who are assembled here this morning, if not all. We are committed to the task of faith. We have given ourselves over to Jesus Christ. We have put him on in baptism. And we have tried for however many months or years, decades it has been in the interim, to live our lives as believers. And yet we find ourselves failing. We find ourselves coming up short. And we know why. It's because we don't believe. And the idea of a believer not believing is puzzling and yet all too familiar. Like Peter, our faith fails us from time to time. Doesn't mean we don't believe. It means we didn't believe. And a very large part of the process here this year has been intended to create in us a need to examine, a need to self-examine. What kind of faith do I have? Do I have any faith at all? Maybe I'm just going through the motions. Maybe none of this means anything to me. Or maybe it means everything to me right at this very moment in the assembly of the saints on a Sunday morning, but on Monday morning maybe or maybe not. I think all of us are on this faith quest, trying to find our faith, trying to build our faith, trying to be what we ought to be as Christians. I hope that over the last 11 and a half months, we have found ourselves strengthening our faith. I hope that your faith is stronger than it was at the beginning. That obviously is the ideal. But I think another goal, which is in a sense just as important, is to teach us about our unbelief, to teach us how far we have to go in this journey. And we could do this again next year, and we'd be posing the same question again at the end of it. "Help my unbelief," the man says to Jesus. And that's what we say to Jesus. Is there a way that we can find a more powerful and more life-affirming and more life-defining faith than we've had in the past? You may be going through something like this man was, where the faith that you have had in times past is not getting the job done. And you have enough faith to know that there is more there, that you could have more faith if somehow it could be attained. And as hard as we may try, we know that we need the Lord's help in this. That's what we want to focus on for a little bit here this morning. Helping our unbelief. And taking lessons from this story to help us find that path to a bigger and stronger and more life-defining faith. The first thing that I would like to point out from this story is that our failure is not his failure. Now, we read the story a few moments ago, but to recap briefly, there's a man who has a demon-possessed son, and this demon is destroying his son, and almost literally has killed the son on numerous occasions, and threatens to do so even as this conversation is taking place. And the disciples were commissioned the task by the boy's father of casting this demon out, and they were able to do it. They had done so in the past for other demons, but for whatever reason, there's something different about this one. Jesus himself even acknowledged there's something different about this one. And they failed. And the father's understandably upset about that. He, the text says, brought the boy to Jesus. And in finding Jesus, he found his disciples. The disciples were authorized by their Lord to cast this demon out, and they didn't do it. Does that mean that their commission was invalid? Does that mean that their Lord was impotent? No, it doesn't mean that at all. It means his disciples had a bad day, as people of faith will do from time to time. We oftentimes find ourselves in that situation. We find ourselves meeting with discouraging results where we are serving, and we think anyway, we're serving the best we can. Pardon me. But we don't get the job done. We do not find the results that we had anticipated, that we had hoped for, that we had prayed for. And it disturbs us. And it causes us to question things. We question ourselves. We question the fairness of life. And at some point in the process, more likely than not, if you're like me, you get around to questioning God. How could it be that this didn't work the way that it was supposed to work? Surely there's some kind of failing on God's end, on Jesus' end. And the answer keeps coming back to us, no, that is not the case. I'll give you a few examples. We are commissioned with growing the church. And you can parse words and say that the Great Commission technically was given to the apostles and not to average, everyday Christians. But he goes on to say, after having commissioned them to teach the world the gospel, then he were also supposed to teach the ones they teach to do everything that he had taught them concerning them. So it seems like the Great Commission is ours by extension anyway, if not directly. So here we are. We're trying to evangelize the world, at least our little part of it. And we look around, and we have a fair number, by our standards anyway, here at East Hill this morning, but not an outstanding number, not an unprecedented number. And it seems like we could and should be doing better. And I'm not suggesting, if you're not in this building in Escambia, Santa Rosa County, that means you're going to hell. That's not what I'm suggesting here. But this is a microcosm of the work of Jesus Christ in this community here. We're trying to evangelize, and you know as well as I do that there are people in our immediate radius, people who are near and dear to us, who are not here because they choose not to be here because they have chosen not to follow after Jesus Christ. Has nothing to do with East Hill. Has nothing, frankly, to do with you. Why is that the case? Maybe the problem is with the gospel. Maybe we are given a message from the Lord that just is not in tune with 21st century America. Well, I don't doubt it's not in tune with 21st century America. I don't doubt that for a second. But that's the fault of 21st century America, not the fault of the gospel, not the fault of Jesus Christ. Do we really need to rework things? Do we really need to add a few appendices to the gospel? Take the objectionable parts out, put a little more palatable parts back in? Is that the way that this is supposed to work? No, the bottom line is that we have failed. And I don't know how much of it's my responsibility, how much of it's your responsibility. And it doesn't matter ultimately. We have not succeeded in bringing souls to Christ as we wish we could, as we wish we had. But that doesn't mean that Jesus has failed.
That doesn't mean that the gospel is somehow flawed. Likewise, saving our children. And this touches home for some folks here. And I don't mean to pour salt in any wounds here. But I'm growing increasingly aware, as I have a child who turns 20 in, 8 weeks or so. Another one that's right behind her. And I'm aware as they grow increasingly independent, as they acquire more and more of their own decision-making capability and responsibility, that there are children who were reared in an environment very much like theirs, by parents very much like theirs, who showed faith and promise and spiritual vitality very much like theirs, who wound up going to the devil. And you know some of them. And I hope and pray that will not be me, that will not be them. But what if it did? What would happen if I found myself in 2 years or 5 years or 10 years estranged from my children because my children decided to go to the devil instead of to go to the Lord? The natural tendency would be to blame ourselves. I think it's natural for us to look back, what did we do wrong? Could we have done more of this? Could we have done less of this? I think it's also somewhat understandable. Maybe I wouldn't go so far as to say natural, but it's understandable to blame the Lord. How could this be allowed to happen? Maybe the Lord allowed certain circumstances, certain temptations or whatever to enter into their life that pulled them away from the truth. Is it my failure? Is God's failure? Well, it's not God's failure. That's for sure. I don't doubt that I've already failed my children on numerous occasions. And thankfully, I've gotten away with it for the most part, it seems like. But if my failure were to lead to their departure, would that be God's fault somehow? Would it be because God didn't let me take them away from spiritual responsibilities to engage in their fleshly pursuits? Or whatever other kind of excuse I might want to make. Maybe God didn't give me a gospel powerful enough to keep them safe from a sinful world. No, that's not it. Whatever unfortunate circumstances may come my way or my family's way, that's not going to be able to be laid at the blame at the feet of Jesus. Failure at building bridges with brethren. There's another example. In Philippians chapter 4, in a book that is overwhelmingly positive, virtually nothing negative to say at all about the saints in Philippi, there is one little incident. These two women named Euodia and Syntyche that are described there who don't get along. And Paul is perturbed about this. And he entreats this true yoke fellow, some versions call him, and whether that's an actual name or whether it's just a description, we'll have to wait to eternity to figure that out for sure. But this person who is in position to help, at least, is entreated to help. Do what you can to help this situation. We have brethren, sisters, who are at war with one another in the local church, and that ought not be. That must not be. Because that friction not only will destroy one particular relationship, but eventually it'll tear apart a church, or it could, if left untreated. Well, we've all been there, I think. I hope for your sake that you haven't. I certainly have been more times than I care to count. At odds with a brother or sister in Christ. It's always their fault, of course, right? Until the relationship completely and totally falls apart. And then after months or years of blaming the other person, blaming the other person, blaming the other person, finally we get around to blaming ourselves. What did I do wrong? How did I mess this up? Did I say the wrong thing? Did I not say the right thing? Did I say it in the wrong way? Somehow or another, is this my fault somehow? That I am estranged from a brother or sister in Christ? Now, I don't know your particular situation. If you're thinking about a particular relationship right now in the forefront of your mind, I don't know what that relationship is. But I'll tell you this right now. If you're asking yourself whether it's your fault that you're estranged from a brother and sister in Christ? I'll tell you right now, you probably are. Sorry. No. In part, at least, you probably are at fault. There probably is something that you did wrong that could have been done right or could have been done better. We make mistakes. We fall short from time to time. And we learn to forgive ourselves, hopefully. What we should not learn how to do is turn that anger that we are uncomfortable with shouldering ourselves, turn it toward God. Somehow this is God's fault that he messed this up. If he hadn't forced me to be so rigid in my moral stance, I wouldn't have alienated my friend. I wouldn't have alienated my brother. I wouldn't have alienated my wife or my husband. Blame God. God's not here in the flesh to defend himself, so that's an easy thing to do. Our failure, though, is not his failure. What we have to do is find a way to continue to do the right thing. Continue to trust in God's way and trust him that he is going to provide the increase. That's what Paul says in a rather more specific context, in the church building context in 1 Corinthians 3. Verse 7, he says there that I was the one that planted and Apollos watered, but it was God who was causing the growth. God was causing the increase. That's faith. Farming is faith. You put seed in the ground and you leave it there. And in a few months, it turned into something that you wanted to grow. Jesus has a great parable about it in Mark chapter 4, about the seed sown in secret. And the seed grows, and the person who planted doesn't know how. It just happens. To this day, after centuries of research in agronomy and plant science and all the rest, we still don't know how it happens. It just does. We know how to make it more consistent. We know how to do it a little bit better, maybe. But as far as how a seed dies in the ground and becomes a plant, that baffles science. That's the work of God. We believe, as people who plant, that it's going to happen. Likewise, we as people of faith believe that we are planting ourselves in Jesus Christ. And that just as God gives the increase in a numerical sense for a local congregation or the global church of Jesus Christ, likewise he will cause the growth in me. That I will be like this little mustard seed that starts out this tiny little thing and it blossoms into this large plant that other beings can depend on. God can and will do that in me. He can and will do that in us. But we have to have confidence in him. We have to have faith. And if it looks in the short term like it's not working out, we have to have confidence that either our perspective is skewed somehow, we're not seeing the success very well, or maybe our time frame is wrong. We're looking at it short term when we need to be looking at it long term. Whatever it is, we have to have confidence that God is achieving his goals in us when we are doing his things in our life. It's not always going to look that way. It's going to look like failure sometimes. But even if you and I are falling short in a particular situation, in a particular conflict, we can have confidence that God is still working in us. Now, that being said, we have to make sure that the planting and the watering and such that we are doing is done in God's way, and only in God's way. And that's why we are told, as we've discussed numerous times, I'm sure, this year, that we are supposed to test ourselves to see if we are in the faith. Are we really planted in Jesus? Examine yourselves. That's what we're trying to do today. That's what we're trying to do this year. To see if we really are in the faith. Examine your faith. Test your faith. Make sure that we really are doing God's things in God's way, not just claiming to be able to do that. Second point, our power comes from his power. I said before that the disciples were authorized to cast out demons. And such was the case. In Luke chapter 10, the disciples were sent out on this limited commission, and they were told to preach the gospel, tell people about the Lord. And when they came back, they were astounded that even the demons were subject to them. And Jesus describes that conflict as Satan falling from heaven. And other people want to put that in more specific context and saying specifically about the fall of the devil in the beginning. I'm not sure that's the case. I think he's simply saying, You won a victory. But was it because Peter and the rest of them were such noble warriors? Was it because they were so clever because they had the right magic wand or whatever it happens? Are they to be credited for this tremendous victory over evil? I would suggest they are not any more to be credited with that as than you are in your victories over evil, or I am in mine. The power that we have, whatever power it is delegated power. It comes from on high. It comes from Jesus. Jesus authorized them, empowered them to do this, and only he could do that. We are what we are, as the Apostle Paul says of himself, by his grace. 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 10, he didn't deserve to be an apostle. He didn't apply for this job. He didn't have any credentials. Very much the opposite, actually. But he said, by his grace, I am what I am. And what he was is an apostle. And you aren't an apostle, nor am I. But you are what you are. You're a Christian by the grace of God. And therefore, the power that you have over evil, the power that you have over the bad things of this world, is given to you by Jesus Christ. It is not your own personal wisdom. It is not your own personal strength or know-how or anything like that. Whatever victory we may have comes from Jesus and always comes from Jesus. And if we lack that ability to serve as we ought, whatever capacity it is, teaching or admonishing or serving or whatever it happens to be, if you are not in position to act on his behalf, you ask for that power. You ask for that strength. You ask the one who has the power and the strength. He is the one who gives it to us. And when we do have the ability, when you are able to go out into a sinful world and win victories for Jesus Christ, then God bless you for that and may your tribe increase. But while you succeed, still, even in your success, you reflect the glory back to God. It is not you who is working. It is God who is working in you. Romans chapter 12 and verse number 6 talks about how this body that we are, that we comprise together, that we come together as the people of God and accomplish things on his behalf. He says in verse number, back up to verse number 4. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each is to exercise them accordingly. And he gets specific about that. According to the grace that is given to us. You are what you are, whether you're a servant or a preacher or a teacher or a parent or whatever it happens to be, whatever your gift is. You are in that position because of God's grace. Because he has gifted you in a particular area. Gifted you with a particular ability, a particular opportunity, a particular circumstance where you can serve. And as we serve, and as we succeed, it's his power that is working in us. It is impossible for us to glorify God in any other way. The only way we can glorify God is by following after his way and giving him the credit. And if that's what we want, if that's really our objective in life, to glorify him, this is the way that we do it. We have no power in and of ourselves. We are not clever people. We are not intuitive people. The way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his steps. Jeremiah wrote for us, Jeremiah 10:23. And such is certainly the case for me, as well as the rest of us. So that means that when we are encountering a problem, when there is a demon that we have to cast out, as it were, maybe not a literal demon, but we are asked to deal with the problems of this world. We are asked to deal with the sin in this world. It is absolutely imperative that bringing the problem to us is the same thing as bringing it to Jesus. That was the problem with this demon-possessed boy. They were trying to bring him to Jesus, and they brought him to the disciples. That should have been good enough, but it wasn't, because the disciples had a failure of faith. When we are Jesus representatives, when we are Jesus emissaries in a lost and dying world, we have to be the ones who are Jesus' true representatives. That whatever solution we may offer is Jesus' solution and nothing else. Not anything more, not anything less. Have you ever heard an Andrew sermon? I bet you that a lot of you have heard a sermon about Andrew, and I bet you it was this same basic outline. That any time you ever find Andrew mentioned in the Bible, Andrew's bringing somebody to Jesus. Especially in the book of John. He brings his brother Peter. He brings this boy with a pail full of food when they're desperate for food, although it doesn't appear that this is going to be enough. Or some other disciples who are trying to find Jesus. He's always interested in making that connection, bringing people who want to see Jesus to Jesus. That's who we need to be. We need to be not the ones who are acquiring some kind of reputation for ourselves as to ability or prominence or majesty of our own or whatever. We are the ones who help people find Jesus. We are the ones who act on his behalf and who glorify him for the things that we're able to do and who don't blame him when things go wrong, because we know that when they went wrong, it's because we were not acting on behalf of Jesus. Bringing your problem to us must be the same as bringing it to Jesus. Whatever wisdom, talent, experience, whatever that we might have, none of it is going to accomplish a goal for the cause of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 talks about this, this inability of these clever, wise people after the fashion of this earth are able to find Jesus is because they are used to trusting in themselves. They're used to coming up with their own answers. And we are exactly the opposite. We are acknowledging that we do not have the answers, that we never will have the answers, that we're trusting in Jesus for all of it. And that's why when people see us doing our good works, as Jesus says in Matthew 5 verse 16, they don't praise us. What do? They see our good works and they do what? They glorify our Father who is in heaven. Why would he do that? Why would this lost person glorify God when he sees me? Because he knows that I am working on God's behalf. That it is God's grace that empowers me to be what I am and nothing more. There's nothing here to be glorified. All the glory goes to God. Point number three. Our debt is not his debt. When this boy has the demon cast out by Jesus, of course, not by his disciples. When this demon goes out, he goes out kicking and screaming. And this boy has the fit of his life, as it were. And finally the demon is out and the boy passes out. And the text says that most of the people who are there think he's dead. This spirit, and I see some symbolism here. It seems like this spirit has so categorized this boy. It has been such a part of his life that there's nothing left of the boy. And when the spirit is gone, there's nothing left. He's empty, as it were. But what society thinks is dead is not necessarily dead. Jesus has power over death. There is a lot of symbolism in demon possession in the New Testament. It's been suggested by some that demon possession, which seems to be pretty much isolated to the New Testament era, you don't see anything like this story in the Old Testament. The only thing remotely similar is this evil spirit from the Lord that comes upon Saul the king back in David's day. And I personally think that's a totally different kind of thing. We can have that discussion later if you want. But it's been suggested that perhaps the incredible amount of evil poured out into the world at this particular moment was a counterbalance after a fashion to the incredible amount of righteousness that was coming into the world. That only the power of Jesus could possibly balance the scales in all this. I think that might be a little fanciful. But anyway, I think there's something to that. That the idea that evil has come into this world in an unprecedented way. And only Jesus and Jesus' representatives are going to be able to do anything about it. The problem comes in, though, as we deal with our modern-day demons. Whether it's alcohol or drugs or sex or whatever. Whatever the temptation is, whatever the trial is, whatever it is in our minds and in our souls that is dragging us away, almost compelling us into inappropriate and ultimately self-destructive activity. Whatever it happens to be. Part of the ultimate solution to this is going to have to be Jesus. I cringe when I hear these advertisements for treatment centers of various sorts. And they are very quick to say, some of them, this is not a 12-step program. Have you seen these things? Not a 12-step program. This is a, and they'll describe what it is. And I'm firmly convinced, not having done a whole lot of research on this subject, what they're saying is, this is not a God program. Because the traditional Alcoholics Anonymous, you know, that you have to acknowledge the higher power, that there's things beyond your control, and it's not an evangelistic kind of thing, but it's an acknowledgement of higher things, however vague it may be. And there are some people out there who want to deal with their demons. They want to get rid of the problems in their life, but they are determined to not do it through Jesus Christ. And I don't know what the success rate is in situations like this, but I'll tell you this. If your efforts to cure your sin problem are limited to the process of not sinning anymore, you're going to fail. It doesn't work that way. You can't simply get rid of all the bad stuff in your life and be fixed and be cured. It doesn't work that way. That will not bring you to life any more than this boy was brought to life because the Spirit wasn't in him anymore. It's not enough to have the bad cast out of us. We have to have the good put into us. And that's what Jesus is. That's what faith is. Faith is able to empower us and to enliven us. Jesus tells a story in Matthew chapter 12, verse 43 through 45, about a demon-possessed man who got rid of his demons somehow or another. And he didn't replace it. And it's like this man who he cast out the demon, and then the demon comes back and he brings his friends because nothing's been filled in this house. And the last day, it's worse than the first, he says. And I don't know if he's intending to tell us exactly how demon possession, literal demon possession, worked back then. I think the point is bigger than that. The point is that getting rid of the problems in your life is a nice step. It's certainly a necessary step. But if you don't fill your heart with the good, the bad will come back. Nature and the soul abhor a vacuum. And if you try to live your life in a righteous and noble kind of fashion for the next 20, 30, 40 years or whatever, and you do it apart from any kind of commitment to Jesus, any kind of commitment to true spirituality, if it's simply a matter of not doing bad stuff anymore, not only are you robbing yourself of the positive aspect of your cure, you're dooming the cure itself. That's not the way God wants us to approach this. The reason that we die to sin is so that we can live to God. God doesn't just want to kill us off. He wants us to make us alive again. Paul deals with this in Romans chapter 6 a great deal, and I want to read the whole context, but look at verse number 8 through 11. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And note here the present tense of the expression in verse number 11, and compare that to what we see in verse number 8. I don't think that verse 8 is talking about heaven. He's not talking about eternal life with Jesus. He's talking about life with Jesus right now. The reason that you died to sin is that you could live to righteousness here. Now, that has eternal eternal ramifications, of course. That's ultimately our objective, to live eternally with God in heaven. But if we want to do that, we have to live with him right now. We die to sin so that we can live to God right now while we are here. Now, it may be that a person who is hardened in his sin may feel like casting out this demon is going to leave him dead, as it were. There are people who are so hardened in their lifestyle, who are so caught up in it, that they cannot envision anything else. You talk to the 21-year-old college frat boy, or you talk to the hardened adulterer, and you try to get them to change. And they say, why? Why would I change? You're asking me to give up all the things that I think are good in my life. You're telling me to quit my drinking, quit my drugging, quit my horsing around, quit my foul language, leave all these people who share those values, get them out of my life. My very best friends, my only friends in the world. What kind of life is that? They have come to define their life by their sin. And by getting rid of that, they're dying, essentially. And some of them may say that. If I had to give up alcohol, I'd die. If I had to choose one woman for the rest of my life, I'd die. Well, I don't know. Maybe they would. Maybe that's how caught up in the sin they are. But Jesus says, there is something better. There's a different kind of life. And as real and as wonderful as you may think your life in sin is, Jesus says, I assure you that it gets better than this. And I really think that in the heart of the hearts, the sinner knows that. I can't believe that the person doesn't feel somewhat empty inside in the midst of all their sin. I think God made us to feel that way. Romans chapter 6 goes on to say in verse number 20 and following, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? Exactly what did you get out of sin? Was that lifestyle of drug and alcohol and just general hedonism, was that so great that you left? You miss all of that? You miss waking up on Sunday morning and wishing that you could die? So you wouldn't hurt anymore? You wish all the, all those fights back and all that physical damage. You really miss that, he says? The outcome of these things is death, he says. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I tell you, and I've said this before, I'll say it again. You work for sin for your entire life. At the end of the day, you're going to get paid. That's a guarantee. You're going to get paid. You may work really hard for your check, and you're going to get it. If, on the other hand, you give your life up, you give it to Jesus, you will receive a free gift that you do not work for, and that is far more valuable than anything you possibly could have acquired for yourself. When you are ready to give yourself up for dead, Jesus is not. It may be that there's a hardened sinner in our midst. It may be that there's somebody within the sound of my voice who has given up on themselves, ready to quit. I have gone so far down sin's road, there is no return. And I'm telling you, that is just not true. You may be ready to quit, but Jesus is not. If faith is alive, hope is alive. If you have enough faith to turn to Jesus and say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, Jesus can work with that. Jesus can help that. Nobody failed bigger than Peter. And Peter writes of his own life in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and following, blessed be the Lord God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Because you have chosen faith, because you have chosen to give yourself to God and trust in him and trust in Jesus Christ, You have a hope that is alive while you live here on earth, a hope that you will live after this life is over, a living hope, something that's imperishable, will not fade away. Now, having said all that, let me wrap up by actually addressing the question. How do we help our unbelief? How can Jesus help our unbelief? Very, very briefly, let me give you a couple of points. First of all, by making us humble, by helping us realize who we are and who we are not. That may not seem like part of the solution, but in fact, it is an irreplaceable part of the solution. One of the most important things that you can do to fix your life is to realize that you can't fix your life. That only Jesus can do it. It's about his ability, not about ours. By making us patient, by making us wait. Why didn't Jesus lay his hands on the apostles and turn them into magnificent demon caster outers? I don't know. Maybe this is part of it. Maybe by helping us realize that this is a process, that we grow, we develop over time. And that includes in our problems, in our trials, when we are the ones who are demon-possessed, when it is our child who is going through the turmoil. That relief may not come right away. You may have to ask 2 or 3 times. You may have to ask 10 or 12 times. You may have to wait a week or a month or a year or a decade or a lifetime. But if you invest that time in Jesus, if you invest that time in your spirit, and you grow your faith, by first of all determining that you're going to grow your faith, you can be stronger at the end of this process than you were at the beginning. And thirdly, by making us ask. This is what prayer is. Prayer is God's way of getting us to ask him for help. Prayer's main purpose, I truly believe, is to turn us into people who pray. That's what prayer does. It makes us dependent on God. It makes us realize that we're dependent on God. And when we find ourselves in this situation and we ask God, help my unbelief, do you realize that the cure has already been started at this time? You may not see the results, but it's already on the right road because you've realized that you needed to ask and you realized who you needed to ask. By simply asking Jesus for help, you can have confidence that help is automatically on the way simply because you become the kind of person who would ask in the first place. We must acknowledge the giver if we're going to receive the gift. I wish my faith were stronger, but wishing is not going to accomplish very much. You know, I kind of regret that I said it that way. I don't wish that I had a stronger faith. I pray for a stronger faith. I hope for a stronger faith. And I hope God will be patient with me. I trust that God will be patient with me while I grow. That God will help my unbelief. And that perhaps next year, my faith will be stronger than it is now. I'll be more fit to deal with life's problems than I am now. I'll be more ready for heaven than I am now. If you're ready to be a believer, if you're ready to become a child of God and put him on in baptism, if you're ready to have your sins washed away and walk in faith, walk in love, walk in hope, then we want to offer you an opportunity to do exactly that. The confidence that we have as believers is because of the faith that we have in Jesus. It's because of Jesus himself. And if you're ready to turn your life over to Jesus, if you truly do believe, but for whatever reason you haven't acted on that, and you're asking right now, help my unbelief. This is what Jesus says. Jesus says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And if you believe in Jesus, if you trust him, then that's what you need to do. Not because I said so. Because you read it in this book. Because you heard Jesus say it. And you believe in Jesus. If you're ready to act on your faith in that way or in any other way here this morning, please, won't you do so while we stand and sing this time to encourage you.